Tonight, we're going to be both biblical, theological, and also practical. If you'll take your Bible, there are two texts that are going to be foundational to what we talk about tonight as we think about building a Christian family and building a Christian marriage. The first is in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so if you would, take your Bible and turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the instruction that Moses gave the children of Israel as they were preparing to enter into the promised land. And so Moses knew the importance of their building good, strong families. And so you have here in Deuteronomy 6 what is really the very heart of the Hebrew faith. In many ways, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6 is like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, but if you put it in its context, it is a very, very powerful message to husbands, to fathers, to grandfathers, and to the family. And so listen to what Moses said to the children of Israel, chapter 6, verse 1 of the book of Deuteronomy. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson. Now note that, you, your son, and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when? Well, four times are noted. Number one, when you sit in your house. Number two, when you walk by the way. Number three, when you lie down. And number four, when you rise up. And guys and gals, we don't do much more than sit, lie down, stand, and walk. It basically encompasses the totality of how we live our lives. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets. They had little boxes called phylacteries that they would put across their forehead and sometimes even on their wrist, noting that the word was both in their mind but also at their hands as well. And so you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Again, a sign that this is a place where God's word is honored and God's word is practiced. Now, if you look on the very first page that you have tonight, building a Christian family, how to function biblically in today's family. Excuse me. Last week, we looked at the Colossians passage and we saw that God gave a job description for each member of the family, for the wife, for the husband, for the children, and also for the parents. And we saw a very streamlined and very simple job description. Wives are to yield, husbands are to love, children are to obey, and parents and fathers in particular are to be an encouragement. Well, if you go throughout the rest of Scripture, going, for example, to Ephesians and 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 5 and Deuteronomy 6, which we just read, as well as also 1 Peter 3 and 1 Corinthians 14, you see that there is indeed an expanded job description for the husband father. And if you look at those similar texts and throw in also Proverbs 31 and Titus 2, you see an expanded job description for the wife and the mother as well. And then likewise from Ephesians and Colossians and also from Deuteronomy 5 and 6 in some sense and 1 Timothy 5, you see a job description for the children. And I want us to see tonight the more full description that God gives each member of the family, then come back and look at some basic underlying principles that are to accompany our family life. And then I'll get very practical toward the end and talk about some natural, practical, wise things we can do that are an outgrowth of what the Scriptures say. So let's start with the guys tonight rather than the ladies. And gentlemen, if you look at the top of page one, you see that there are at least four things that God calls a man to do in relationship to his wife. He is to love her with an agape kind of love. He is to lead the family. He is to labor for the family, and he is to be the primary one who assists the family in learning the things of God. But I'm going to talk about that learning idea in a multiple kind of understanding. If you are a note taker, by the word love, I would write the word volitional, not emotional, or the phrase volitional, not emotional. Because the word that is used for love in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3 is the word agape. And though, as Don Carson taught us at the seminary, there is an emotional component even to the word agape, the primary thrust of the word is on your volition. It is on your will. It is a decision and a choice that you make to love your wife, whether or not she's lovely. It is a choice, a decision that grows out of a commitment to Christ, and that is indeed an act of your will, whereby you choose the best. You choose the highest good in the life of your wife, even at the sacrifice and cost to yourself. And that is the kind of love that God commands a husband to have for his wife. And of course, I would think by application, it would likewise be extended to the children as well. But again, if you love your wife in a healthy way, that is one of the ways you give your children what they need most, a sense of security, seeing how dad loves mom and how mom responds to that kind of love. But secondly, guys, you are to lead. And again, let me ask you to write two words by the word lead. Write the word servant, and write the word shepherd. The word servant and the word shepherd. Because God does call a man to the leadership assignment in the home. But guys, he does not call us to be drill sergeants or CEOs or Neanderthals. He doesn't call us to drive our family or to put our family under our thumb or to lead in some type of dictatorial or autocratic kind of a way. That is absolutely foreign to what the Scriptures talk about when a man is called to lead. The models that you find in the Bible are those of a servant leader, and I even like better because I can visualize it, that of a shepherd leader. And of course, Jesus told us the good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. And so again, the idea is that of sacrifice. The idea is that of giving. And again, it is not driving your family. It is leading your family and serving them and shepherding them. And the father and the husband who cares for his family in that kind of a way does not find it difficult to find them following him, affirming him, and responding to him. Number three, we labor. And again, I would add two words, the word provide and the word protect. The word provide and the word protect. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, any man who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. And I do believe that the primary thrust of that text is providing for them in terms of their financial and material needs, but also we're to provide in terms of protection. We'll talk about later the fact that in the home, the mother really is the emotional hub of the family, and mom sets the temperature in the house. Dads, on the other hand, are the security hub of the family. And a sense of well-being in terms of security comes from the presence of the father in that home. And so God calls us to be the primary provider, and God calls us to also be the primary protector. Tom Eliff, who is the pastor of the First Southern Baptist Church of Dale City, Oklahoma, has a policy that I am thinking about implementing in my own premarital counseling and in my own premarital decision-making as to whether or not I will marry a couple, and that is this. If the man cannot demonstrate prior to their marriage that he is indeed going to be the primary provider of that home and of that marriage, he won't marry them. He looks the boy in the eye or the young man and says, until you demonstrate that you are ready to fulfill 1 Timothy 5:8, you are not ready to get married. And he will not marry them. Now, I know we can think through how that might work if mama or if our wife is putting us through school. My wife, Charlotte, worked full-time the first three years of our marriage, putting me through school. I worked as well, but she made twice as much money as I did, and that's how it worked with us. I don't know if Tom would have married us or not. I'm not so certain I would follow him out to the last degree, but I think there's a wise principle there, and there is no debate that the scriptures are crystal clear. It is the man who is indeed given the responsibility to be the provider of the home and for the family. But then number four, guys, we're also called to learn. And put beside that word, two words, the word active and the word passive. Now, actively, gentlemen, as Deuteronomy taught us, you and I are called to be the ones who help our family love and learn the things of God. God calls us to be spiritual shepherds who indeed instruct our family and lead our family to love the Lord and to obey the Lord and to honor the Lord. Now, sometimes I meet people who say to me, well, Danny, I'm just not the Bible student type. You know, I'm not highly educated, and I'm not really the kind of guy that sits down and reads or studies very long. And so I'm going to let my wife have that assignment to be the spiritual guide and the spiritual leader in our home. And there's just one major problem with that. God doesn't give you that option. God says, gentlemen, the spiritual well-being of your family falls on your shoulders and it lies in your hand. And guys, here's what we all need to understand tonight. It does not take an intellectual heavyweight to be a spiritual leader. In other words, it doesn't take a great mind. All it really requires is a great heart. My grandfather is the most spiritual man I ever knew. Had a fifth grade education. The man who taught me to be a personal soul winner, taught me how to share the Roman road, taught me how to pray, also taught Charlotte how to be a soul winner. His name is Jack Fordham, and Jack Fordham had an eighth grade education. He was a steel construction worker in Atlanta, Georgia, but every Wednesday night at the Ash Street Baptist Church and every Sunday night at the Ash Street Baptist Church before prayer meeting and before Sunday evening church, he would be down in a classroom in a basement, and he would teach anyone who came there how to share their faith, how to pray, how to learn to study the Bible. When I was in Bible college and Charlotte was still living in Atlanta, sometimes she would be the only person who would be there, and Jack Fordham, a man with an eighth grade education, would be there every single Wednesday night and Sunday night, whether one or a dozen showed up. And I can't even begin to tell you the impression and the impact that man made in my life, a man with nothing more than an eighth grade education, my grandfather, a fifth grade education. It doesn't take a great mind. All that is required is that you have a heart that genuinely wants to know and love the Lord. And so God gives us that responsibility to actively lead our family in learning the things of God. But also passively, guys, and I realize that I'm making kind of an application here that may not reside clearly in the text, but I think it certainly is implied. He said to us that we're to instruct our children when they lie down, when they get up, when they walk, and when they stand. For you to be effective in educating your children in the things of the Lord, you have to be a passive student of your children. You also have to be a student of your wife, which is a lifelong calling. And yes, you'll be on your deathbed and still not have accomplished what God had assigned you, but that's all right. You will be on your deathbed and you will look up into heaven and say, Lord, I know I'm about to come home, but you really should not bring me home yet. And the Lord will look down and say, well, why is that? And you'll say, because you commanded me in 1 Peter 3 to live with my wife with understanding. And I still don't understand her. And Jesus will look down from heaven and Jesus will say, don't feel bad. I don't understand her either. No, he won't. No, he won't. I'm kidding about that. I am. He is omniscient, and even he understands the ways of a woman. But the fact is, you are called to be a student of your wife. And I believe you're also called to be a student of your children. And here's what I've learned, and I just share this quickly. God blessed us with four sons, two that are twins, identical twins. But you know what? They are not identical. And my four sons are not the same. And as a result of trying to be the kind of father and mother that we believe God called us to be, I want to share something with you that if you'll just let it sink in, I think you will agree with me. Though we have always tried to treat our children equally, we have not treated our children the same. Now, those of you that are parents for any time at all, I think would agree with that. You treat your children equally because you love them equally, but you don't treat them the same. Why? Because what will work with one may not make a dent with one of the others. Quick example, my twins are typical firstborn pleasers. They are. And all I have to do is say to them, I am really disappointed in what you did. And their heart is broken. I mean, they are crushed. They do not want to disappoint their dad. Timothy, on the other hand, my youngest, like your youngest, a spoilt, rotten brat. No, he really isn't. He really is a very sweet boy, but he is spoilt. You know, it just happens. You don't mean to. I've actually figured it out. The reason the younger ones get spoilt is that you run out of energy. You just get tired. You know, you used to spank the older ones for that, and you see them doing that, and you say, you know, I ought to spank him too. But I'm just too tired. And they just get away with stuff. It's just really a matter of energy. But I could say to Timothy, you know, I am really disappointed that you did that. And he looks at me and like says, so? Do you want some of this? And I mean, I'm like, here, you know, this 6 foot, 135-pound toothpick is looking at me saying, you want some of this? I mean, all I got to do at my size now is sit on him, and he's a dead man. But, you know, he needs a little bit more oomph when it comes to a confrontation. And you have to kind of get a little bit more energized and in his face to make the same impression. If I did that with my twins, they could not handle it. And then Paul, our middle child, is completely different from them. And so you have to watch your kids, study your kids, if you love them, and if you're going to lead them to understand how God has wired them so that you can mold them and shape them and guide them so that they will become what God has saved them to be. You have to be, though, a student both of your mate but also of your children. Now, ladies, let's talk very quickly about what God has called you to do. Number one, as we saw in Colossians, He calls you to submit. And as we mentioned, that is more of an attitude than an action. It is a willingness on your part to trust God in giving you the man that He gave you and to yield in your will to the leadership and the direction of your husband. Secondly, you're called to support him. And oh, that Proverbs 31 lady, what an incredible support she was to her husband. And ladies, understand, you are far more important to the success of your husband than your husband is to the success of you. It is absolutely not debatable. A man needs a woman more than a woman needs a man. He just does. God made us in such a way that we are incomplete without you. And we are indeed complemented beautifully by you. And again, a good woman can take a man and raise him to a level that he would never obtain on his own. But a not-so-good woman can take a very good man and pull him down, and he will never accomplish everything God intended to do through his life. You have that much influence, that much impact on his life, and he needs you to be there to support him in so many different ways. And we're going to talk about those over the next several weeks. Let me put 3 and 4 together. Ladies, God also calls you to stabilize and socialize the home. And you're the one that takes a house and turns it into a home. And it is indeed that the home revolves around you, your disposition, your personality. As I have said, you are the thermostat in the home. The temperature rises or falls around you. And you're the one that takes that home and makes it something that is a place of rest and rejuvenation and refuge for your husband. It is a place where the family is happy to be. That really does fall very much on the shoulders of the wife and of the mother. And then the Christian children. I know children are not here, and yet by the same token, all of us who are here are children. And so I'll just say a quick word and stop where I need to stop for our group. Yes, children need to be taught to obey, and again, impart to your children the expectation of obedience. Secondly, we are to honor our parents, and I like to say it this way. We obey mom and dad when we're in the home. We honor mom and dad all the days of our life. And yes, we repay mom and dad in their golden years. And in recent days, this has really come home to me. My parents, who are wonderful, godly people who live in Atlanta, Georgia, their own personal health has really taken a nosedive over the last year and a half. And whereas up until this point in time in my life, I really haven't had to worry about them or think about them or get involved at all in their lives, that's now changing. But I'm also discovering just because I realize it's changing doesn't mean they realize that it's changing. And just because I'm now willing, because I love them and don't want to see them get abused just a 2 weeks ago, we call down to Atlanta and find out that my mom and dad had just signed a contract to have $10,000 worth of new windows put on their 40-year-old house. My sister, being the little demon that she is, no, she's really a very nice daughter, but she can be a demon in the right way, began to do a little investigating out in, of all places, Steamboat Springs, Colorado, where everything's about three times what it would be in Forest Park, Georgia. And my sister discovered that if my mom and dad were getting the top-of-the-line stuff for their house, oh, it'd run about $6,000. They were on the verge of being taken advantage of by a shyster. And fortunately, we were able to get involved, although, again, it wasn't easy because you are now telling your parents, as their child, that you know better than they do. And they've never accepted that. After all, even if you're 75 years old, and they're 95 years old, you're still what? Their child. And yet, I've come to understand, I can't just ignore this. And if something happens that is going to require even more proactive participation and action on our part, we better be ready to do it. Because I could never repay my mom and dad for what they invested in me, and neither can any of you. And it's not right just to simply, well, they're just a hindrance and a botherance, and we'll just kind of put them off to the side somewhere. If that's your attitude, you dishonor not only them, you dishonor the Lord. And so it is a responsibility for us to be sensitive to their needs when they reach those golden years. Now take your hand out very quickly. Look at page 2. Just take these same principles and look at it in a slightly different way. What is God looking for when it comes to your building a Christian marriage and a Christian family? I think three overarching ideas are present. I'm going to hit them very quickly. Number one, God is looking for biblical people. And what do biblical people look like when it comes to marriage and family? You see that C word that dominates 1, 2, 3, and 4. He is looking for people committed to the family. He is looking for people committed to each other. He is looking for people committed to lifelong love. And he is looking for people committed to God's will. Glamour magazine took a survey a number of years ago of men. And they asked men this question: which marriage vow do you find the hardest to keep? Here's what they said. 19%. To love in sickness and in health. 19% to love for richer or for poorer. 60%, the number one answer, said the toughest vow to keep is to forsake all others. In other words, Glamour magazine interviewed a number of men whose idea of faithfulness to lifelong love to one woman was very difficult to find on their radar screen. And yet you and I know that that is indeed God's intention and God's plan for each one of us when it comes to our marriage. And so he's looking for people that will say without any embarrassment, my family is important to me. And my wife, my husband, and our children, they are important to us. And yes, going the distance is absolutely important to us and being committed to what God wants in my life as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a woman, as a wife, as a mother. That is absolutely the most important thing to me, that I would be what God wants me to be in my marriage and in my family. So God's looking for people who are biblical people. Secondly, God is looking for biblical purposes to be fulfilled in marriage as well. And I've noted a number of these here. Let me say something quickly about them. Number one, God is looking for complete companionship. God is wanting you to have a partnership in your marriage that transcends anything else other than your relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, I note some keys there that you want to take note of as well. Communication, conflict resolution, and there's that commitment word again. But let me say something about communication. There are five areas in marriage that need to be constantly monitored if your marriage is going to do well. Communication, finances, sex, the rearing of your children, and your in-law relations. Now let me say those again. And they are in the order, by the way, of priority. Communication, finances, sex, child rearing, and in-law relationships. And those five areas of your marriage require constant evaluation throughout the duration of your marriage and family life. And guys, you know this, but let me just remind you, here's the deal. If the last four get in trouble, in-law relations, child rearing, sex, finances, if those things become problematic, it will be because communication broke down. And one of the things we have to do, and again, you talk to any marriage counselor, and he will tell you the key to success in marriage is communication. And everything else flows from it. And if you learn to communicate well, you begin to develop the companionship that God intended. But look at that second one, conflict resolution. Right above it in my notes, I've written two words, we decisions. We decisions. Last night at the seminary, as we were welcoming new students, I began to talk to a couple that's been married for like 3 weeks. And it was just fun to talk with them and, you know, see those eyes sparkling and all of the excitement that they have. And as we were talking, and I had just done a thing on marriage open session, they began to ask me about some things related to marriage. And I don't know how it got to it, but I said, guys, let me say something to you. I discovered that in marriage, a word that is often a bad word is actually a good word. And they said, well, what word is that? And I said, the word compromise. Compromise. I went on to say to them, I am a huge fan of we decisions. We decisions. And even though God has given me the leadership assignment in the home, I think, and she's here, she would tell you, we never make important decisions without both of us being in 100% agreement. I cannot really think of us ever having made a decision in almost 25 years of marriage where we were not in absolute agreement. Furthermore, I would even argue that we decisions should even be extended at times to the children. And it should be a family decision that is made. When we came to Southern Seminary in June of 1996. Al Mohler called me on the phone in December of 95. Actually, he called Charlotte and got a very chilly reception from her because we'd already been told by Dr. Patterson, Paige Patterson, that with David Dockery going to Union University, that Dr. Mohler wanted to talk to us about coming to Southern Seminary. And Charlotte would inform you, as I'm glad to this evening, that we had just been in a house for, what, a year and a half that we had built. In other words, we built a house just like Miss Charlotte wanted it. And it had a beautiful wraparound porch, and we just got in our, in fact, she always said we could never move until our porch got painted. Well, our porch had just gotten painted, and so we should have kept it unpainted, I guess. But anyway, Dr. Patterson said, Al's going to call you. And Charlotte said, well, we don't want to go up there. And I actually said to Dr. Patterson, well, I'm not going to talk to him. You just call him back and tell him I ain't interested. Well, Dr. Patterson said, well, now, my dear son, you just can't make a decision like that. And I think it's incumbent upon you to at least pursue it and see if maybe God's in it. And so I said, well, I don't know about this. So anyway, I did come up. It went great. I come back and tell Charlotte. We begin to pray and cry and pray and cry. She comes up in January and she says, you know, this is where we're supposed to go. So now we've got a we decision. Oh, but we only have two of the six we's. We had four sons who were, what, 16, 16, 13, and 11. That'd be close, honey, the ballpark. I know men are terrible with numbers. That's at least close. So give me that. It's in the ballpark. Well, that's not a great time to move. Those of you that got kids, teenage years, no. I mean, so we begin to talk about it, and we do not get, shall we say, a very warm reception. So do I do the daddy thing and say, well, just come on now, guys. This is God's will. Be obedient. Get in line. We're going tough. And that's, no, I never did that. I said, well, guys, let me tell you why we think this is maybe what God wants. Y'all pray about it. Y'all think about it. Y'all talk about it. And over the next several weeks, probably 6 or 7 weeks, we would just, when they wanted to talk about it, we'd talk about it. And I can still remember to this day, we were going somewhere. I don't remember where we were going. But Jonathan, who at that time was about 16, from the back of the van said, Daddy, we've been talking about this idea of moving to Louisville. And we just want you and Mama to know that if that's what God wants, that's okay with us. And we'll be just fine. Now, folks, I cannot tell you what joy that brought to my heart to know that we all were together on one page in making a mammoth, monumental decision for our family. And because I love my sons and I wanted them to know that I felt what they thought was important, I never came down and said, we're doing it, get over it, bow up, that's life. But we just took our time to try to work through the process so that it indeed became not a daddy saying we're going to do this, even though we all may be heartbroken and traumatized by it, but we all saw this as what God wanted in our lives. And guys, smart men pursue we decisions with their mate, and yes, at the appropriate time, even with their children. Now, what are some real challenges to these this issue of companionship? Well, I've listed, again, six of them for you, and just note them quickly. Arrival of children, emptiness, financial problems, the adolescent period, death of a loved one, and yes, the care of elderly parents. Arrival of children. I told folks when I got married, it was like a dream. Our twins showed up, and it was a mammoth nightmare. It was terrible. They came home, and they wouldn't sleep. We had our boys born on a Friday. Monday, we brought them home. But our church was having a midwinter Bible study. And Paige Patterson was leading our midwinter Bible study. And I was on staff at the church. So what do? When you're on staff at the church, you go to church. So I left Charlotte home with the twins. I went to church. All the old ladies, I mean the senior adult ladies, chewed me out for being at church. You should be home with your hand. Just worked me over. I got home as soon as I could after the Bible study ended, walked in our front door, and around the corner came a crying baby in this arm, a crying baby in this arm, and a crying woman in the middle. And I got in my car and went back to church. No, I didn't. But I'm telling you, I thought about it. And I began to experience a stress. I mean, folks, sleep deprivation. I understand why some animals eat their young. I do understand it. It is brutal. And you begin to think things you would never think in a sane moment because sleep is running from you and those children are just traumatizing you. And I'm telling you, when the children show up, it is a mammoth, mammoth adjustment to life. Before, you just do what you want when you want. Now, it is just easier to call Pizza Hut and get a video. I understand why people quit dating when the children show up. I mean, you've got to find a babysitter, which is in of itself problematic. And God forbid that you're so dumb that you take them out with you. They scream and cry. They spit up. They poop. They do all that stuff. And you're embarrassed, and it's just better to just stay at home like for the next 20 years until they're gone. And so children showing up can be a real problem. The empty nest. Now, I don't really understand that. When our kids began to leave home, I nearly spoke in tongues. I was excited. It was a good thing. But I discovered that they don't stay gone. They leave and they come back and they leave and they come back. But I'll admit again that sometimes the other night I was sitting there on Saturday night and Charlotte came in and I just said, you know, I miss Nathan. Jonathan's living at home right now, going to Boyce. Timothy's a senior in high school. Paul's home for 6 weeks. Union has a six-week break between the fall semester and the spring semester, and so he's home. But Nathan came home for just a few days at Christmas. He's playing basketball. He's gone again, and I miss him. I do miss him, and it causes a readjustment in your life and a rethinking of your priorities and how you before all your time is spent. That's not fair. Most of your time is spent with your children. Now it's just the two of you again. And if you aren't prepared for it, it can cause some real problems, especially if you haven't developed that companionship over these many years. You talk about the adolescent period. You talk about financial problems. Death of a loved one. That's a very traumatic time when someone loses a parent or a brother or a sister or someone close to them. And yes, now the care of elderly parents. Those are times where your sensitivity quotient, your sensitivity antenna needs to be really, really up there. Well, what are some other things God has in mind? Sexual fulfillment. We're going to talk about that later. But again, God's good gift, as we saw last week. Responsible parenting, where you indeed are guiding and shaping and molding your children so that when you're not around anymore and it's just them and the Lord, they'll do okay. I mean, that's how it works. You don't want to micromanage their lives. You don't make all the decisions for them. As they reach appropriate ages and stations of maturity in their life, like a good mother bird, you're pushing them out of the nest. You're sending them down the street. Yes, they may skin their knees and elbows. They need to skin their knees and elbows because they're going to do it anyway in real life. And you need to be preparing them for those days. And then family unity and church symbolism, just remember this. God intends for your marriage and your family to be a wonderful picture of what a relationship with Jesus Christ is like. And that's His goal, that when people look at your marriage, they begin to see something of what it's like to know Christ as one's personal Lord and Savior. Some biblical principles then: monogamy, fidelity. I hate that I even have to put this down, but we, of course, live in a culture where we need to be reminded of heterosexuality as God's plan and God's purpose. And then finally, mutuality, and that's the word that needs to star by it. I'll say this: God's goal is that a man would seek the best for his wife, and God's goal is that a wife would seek the best for her husband. And here's the deal, gang. If my goal is always to honor and please Charlotte, and Charlotte's goal is always to honor and please me, we both wind up being wonderfully, wonderfully happy. Now, very quickly, as a matter of some practical application, look at page 3, 4, and 5, and we're just going to go very quickly, hit the high points. But as you're thinking about your family, some of you have wonderful, wonderful relationships with your relatives, and some of you face some real challenges. As you try to live out these godly biblical principles in your extended family, what are some things to perhaps keep in mind? And I'm just going to, again, hit it high points. You may go back later and read some of these in more detail, but just note, starting on the left-hand side with the first X, don't be afraid to show affection to your relatives. Hugs and winks and kisses and just a touch of a hand can mean the world. Secondly, listen to others' news and concerns. I failed at this badly. My dad has an eighth grade education. My mom, a high school education. My dad loves to do things. He has a tool shed that's probably got, $20,000 worth of tools in there. I had a mechanical bypass at birth. I don't do anything mechanical. And so he's got that tool shed down there, and I don't care. But he does, and I can still remember a few years ago after getting a tongue lashing from not only my wife, but from some of my other relatives who chewed me out for how they said I was just a real disaster at Christmas time one year. And I didn't know it. I mean, I was just doing what I always did, going downstairs, locking the bedroom door, and reading books the entire Christmas vacation, which to me is a wonderful vacation. But they informed me that I was never in the dining room when they were talking, and I expressed no interest in anything they were doing. So I come in, and I just sit down with my dad, and I said, "Dad, you know, I'd just love to see your tool shed." And I was not lying. I'd love to see it because I know it'd make him happy. Otherwise, no, I wouldn't give a rip. But I said, "I'd love to see your tool shed." You would have thought that I had given him $1 million. He got up. He said, "Well, let me go show you." He took me downstairs, outside, opened that thing up, and he probably spent 45 minutes showing me that you can have, 52 different kind of screwdrivers. I didn't know that. I just need a Phillips head and a straight one, and that's enough, isn't it? But I mean, they come in all sorts of sizes. And he had all sorts of drills and all sorts of pliers, and he has an air gun down there and all these. I mean, all this neat stuff. Yeah, I guess it's neat. And I just sat there, and you would again, when I went back upstairs, he actually said to me, "Well, I appreciate you letting me show you that." And I'll tell you what, I felt like a dog. I really did. Because I had not simply shown a little attention to what my dad's interested in, what my mom's interested in. I'll tell you what, I really regret it now. I have some guilt here. Because now my mom is reaching a state in her life. She has the early stages of Alzheimer's. So her memory is beginning to fade, and it's fading pretty quickly. And there were times in the past where I know she would have liked to have talked to me about things, and you know, I'm just so busy, and I've got such an important agenda, and I know I dishonored her and I dishonored the Lord, and I'm going to do what I can to make up for it in these final years, ever how many God gives her. But I've come to understand that giving them just a little, just even a little undivided attention speaks volumes to their heart. Fourthly, if there's a major family-wide problem that's looming over the household, spoiling the holiday spirit, try to get everybody together, clear the air, try to get things worked out as best you can. Talk about changes or problems that affect the whole family, such as illness or moving or a substance abuse problem, and explain how you feel, find out how others feel. Learn to be a good listener. Yes, look for humor. Just being able to laugh can just lighten the room and take the starch out of the atmosphere that's causing such tension. Remember that anger and sarcasm kill. They kill the joy and fun of a family gathering. I mean, they just absolutely devastate it. Avoid situations that always cause stress or hard feelings. I mean, if you've got someone that if you know you get on a certain issue, they're going to go after that puppy for the next 2 hours, then just stay away from it. I have a brother that wants to get into a theological argument almost every time we go home. And I just say to him, "Sammy, I'm not going to do that. If you want to talk about such and such, you go right ahead and talk to yourself, because I ain't doing it. I'm too old and too tired to spend my time doing that, and so you just go right ahead." And he kind of laughs and chuckles, but I'm not going to get into it because he'll get mad. He won't let it go. We'll still be talking about it 3 days later, and I don't go home to have theological discussions with my brother for 3 days. I go home to swim in his swimming pool and play with his kids, and that's what I go home there to do. That's probably what you go home to do too. So I just try to stay away from that, and there are other things as well that I know if I bring that up, and you do too, you're going to ruin the time with your family, all right? Learn to reminisce about the good old days. Get fresh air through mental health breaks away from the group. If you need to, you know, I'm learning, and when we were younger, we would go home and stay with my mom and dad for almost 10 days. If we take the whole family home now, we'd probably stay no more than 3, and we'd probably choose to either stay at my brother's or in a hotel. Not because I don't want to stay with my mom and dad. It's too much stress on them. It is too draining on my mom and dad at this point in their life, as much as I would still like to just go home and sleep in my bed that's still there. No, I can't do that because it's not fair to them, and it puts undue pressure on them. Try to understand why your relatives act and feel the way that they do. They obviously think those things are important. Just because you don't and I don't doesn't mean they're not. And again, that's learning, just like with our children, to look at life through their eyes, not just ours. Communicate with your relatives. And look at the last two. Forgive your relatives when they're wrong. Forgiveness is not about them deserving to be forgiven. It's about you deserving, or I think you being responsible, to be free of the burden of carrying a grudge. And then realize that often there will never be perfect solutions to family conflicts. Sometimes it's appropriate just to ignore them and leave them alone. After all, you're probably not going to change. Mom and Dad certainly probably aren't going to change at this stage in their life. So don't feel like you're obligated to change them. Just realize you're obligated to love them. And then finally, and again, I'll just note the high marks of this because of time. How do you then deal when things begin to change as you move from being, you know, in your 20s to your 30s to your 40s to your 50s to your 60s and on up? Well, when you're feeling confused, find support. Learn to talk to someone that you trust. Guys especially, realize you can't be a lone ranger. Talk to your wife. Find a friend that you can confide in. I tell you what, I thank God for my friendship with Al Mohler. We talk about so many things that have nothing to do with the seminary that just have to do with our own lives. I mean, God not only brought me here to work alongside of Him, He brought me here to find a very, very, very best friend. And we have a great relationship, and we talk so freely about so many things. And when he's down, when I'm down, in addition to our wives, we can talk with each other. And it is a precious gift and one that you should seek as well. Keep your goals in clear focus. Again, find something to laugh at. Make sure you find time to take this a vacation just to get away and, again, catch your breath and relax and just put things aside for a while. Yes, you do need to monitor both your physical, your mental and your spiritual self-care. And yes, we all need to get some physical exercise. Learn to look for the best in things, finding a positive attitude. Don't have a partly cloudy disposition with thunderstorms on the horizon. After all, if you are a Christian, and I hope that you are, we do win in the end. And Jesus is Lord. Now, if you can't be positive about that, then I guess you will be partly cloudy all the rest of your life. But you ought to be ashamed of yourself. That's enough said there. Finally, avoid cop-outs. And yes, I realize most of you probably don't abuse drugs, alcohol, but you know what? You may become a workaholic, or you may allow caffeine or eating or something else to become a cop-out for dealing with issues. I really like the top of the one on page 5. Use the triangle of strength, which is what? The Bible, prayer, and fellowship with other Christians. That is a great word. The Bible, prayer, and fellowship with other Christians. And I promise you, there is unending strength from that wonderful triangle. Finally, keep an eternal perspective. And this is really said, well, this is not me. We're here on earth an average of 70 or 80 years. Yeah, it seems like a long journey. But if we don't pace ourselves, our sensitivity to God's direction is dulled. And keep this in mind. Life is just a stepping stone into eternity. And the things that are happening here and now, they will begin to take on less significance when we focus on the fact that eternity is forever and ever and ever. And then finally, learn to count your blessings, as the song beautifully says, one by one. And there you have a story of a man that was trying to help his daughter work through a time of illness. He said, honey, why don't you sit down and just begin to write the things that you're thankful for? And at first she said, well, I don't have anything that I'm thankful for. And so he said, well, we could say thank you for all these Christmas cards you've got. She wrote that down. And you can say thank you for the two little puppies that are at your feet. And she wrote that down. And you can say thank you for the roast that Mama's making in the oven. And if you look at the last three lines, it didn't take long for her to discover even bigger blessings that were all around. And that tablet, it was worn out by the end of the winter, because she used it as her prayer and praise list. And a great word, why not consider starting one of your own? Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much that you have made it clear what you want us to be as men and women of God. And Lord, you've also given us some clear principles in terms of our commitments and the patterns that we're to follow. And yes, Lord, in some very practical ways, we've tried tonight to understand how it is that not only can we love one another, love our children, but yes, love our moms and our dads and our grandparents, love our brothers and sisters, our cousins, our aunts, our uncles. And Lord, I really believe that you want to use each one of us to be a blessing to them, to show them something of the difference that Jesus Christ makes in a life, both in terms of priorities, how we deal with difficulties, and just the perspective and outlook that we have on life. God, help us not to become so focused on ourselves that we miss the opportunities to bless others that you give us day in and day out, and for that matter, even over many years. But Lord, also help us to keep in mind those years will not go on forever. For many of us, one of these days, our parents will be gone. For some of us, that has already occurred. And Lord, we can't go back and undo the past. But Lord, we can take where we are right now and seek to make a difference in the future for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. So God, help us to have that kind of sensitivity. Help us to have that kind of love for others that you have had for us. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.